This morning I've titled my message, God of the Impossible. Someone once said, got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. God does the things that none other can do. The message of Genesis chapter 17 is the message that God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, is the God of the impossible. And I think that every one of us as believers have those things in our life that we see as impossibilities. Maybe your life this morning has a besetting habit that you have tried and tried and tried to be free from. And you finally maybe come to the place to think this is an impossibility. I can't be free. Maybe there's a personality trait that you feel you inherited from your parents or something and you don't like it. And you think, man, I wish I could be free of this. And I've tried and I've worked at it, but it doesn't seem to happen. And you've come to the point where you concluded it's an impossibility. You're looking at a husband or a wife that's not a Christian. And you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed. And finally, you maybe are at the point of giving up and you feel that it's an impossibility. That no one can get through that thick skull of his, you know. But God is the God who specializes in impossibilities. What we see as humanly impossible is no problem when it comes to God. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, we get the question today. The Lord Himself says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's the question that is answered in our study today. The answer is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so God in Genesis chapter 17 gives Abram a fresh new revelation of Himself. You know, sometimes when we put limits on God and we conclude that a circumstance is beyond His working, the problem lies not with God, but our understanding of God's ability and His nature and character and His power to work. And so with this situation that existed in Abram's life, the continued barrenness of Sarah's womb, to the point now where it was humanly impossible for him or Sarah to have a child, God comes to Abram and gives him a fresh revelation, a new understanding of who he is and what he can do. It starts in Genesis 17, verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, have you ever thought about that? God saying to Abram, just walk before me and be perfect. And what if God said that to you? Would you just say, okay, no problem, Lord. I'll start tomorrow. You want me to be perfect? I'll just go out and start doing it. He says, I am the Almighty God. There's the significance in the fact that he revealed himself as the Almighty before he told him to walk before me and be perfect. Now God said, verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more be called Abram, but now thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make thy nations to come of thee, and kings shall come of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee for their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And again, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, God has already made the covenant with Abram. But now he reiterates it and he goes into more detail than ever before. And every time God appears to Abram and he starts to give him more details of the covenant, it gets more glorious and more glorious all the time as he describes that he will make this covenant with him and with his generation after him. And kings now, he says, will come of thee. And I will also give thee the land that I have promised. And so it's the promise of the seed. It's the promise of the land. But the thing that strikes us first off in verse 1 is that this promise comes to Abram when he is 99 years old. Now, at the closing of chapter 16, Abram had just fathered through Hagar Ishmael at age 86. Now we find 13 years have passed before God again speaks to Abram. 13 years of silence. 13 years where God, as far as the record goes, didn't speak to Abram, said nothing to him. Some commentators feel that this is because of Abram's sin in going in unto Hagar, rushing ahead of the Lord, taking things into his own hands, that it resulted in barrenness and unfruitful in Abram's life. And I think that there is a significant truth there. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But it is true that when we resort to the arm of the flesh, and when we take matters into our own hands, and we don't learn to wait on the Lord and trust Him to do what He said He would do in His time and in His way, that it can lead to barrenness and unfruitfulness in our spiritual lives. And that we, like Abe, can kind of wander around for many, many years not hearing God's voice, not getting fresh revelations from God or who He is. It led to a 13-year period of silence in the life of Abram. And now God's actually coming again and saying, well, you botched it up, Abe, but I'm still on the throne. You messed things up. You tangled up the plans that I had wrought. And now I've got to come and untie the knot. And that's what God is doing here. He's kind of reiterating and saying, no, no, no. It's not going to be with Hagar. It's not going to be with Ishmael. I'm making my covenant with you. And he's going to go on to say, it will be with your wife, Sarah. Now he reveals himself to Abram. He tells him to walk before him and to be perfect. He tells Abram that his name is going to be changed from Abram to Abraham. And God reveals himself in a glorious way unto Abram, and he begins to speak with these I wills. I will, verse 6, make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations come of thee. Again, I will, verse 7, verse 8, I will. Down in verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. You see, God was revealing to Abram, you tried to do it. You tried to get in there and work things out. You tried to fulfill my promise, and all you did was botch it. And that's always the case when we try to do the work of God in the energy of the flesh without reliance upon the Holy Spirit, we botch it. And then God has to come 13 years later and say, now, are you ready to trust me? I'm the God Almighty. I don't need Hagar. I don't need your help. I don't need Sarah's suggestion. I can handle the situation. Are you ready to trust me? Are you ready to believe me? Rely upon me? If so, now walk before me. Be thou perfect. And God begins to reveal these glorious things to Abram. To me, it's always been funny in verse 5 to think about Abram's name. You know, the name Abram means exalted father. Can you imagine how hard it must have been for this guy with the name Exalted Father to be 80 years old, run into somebody, and they say, hi, what's your name? My name is Abram. Oh, Exalted Father, that's a neat name. How many kids do you have? None. Now they'd laugh just like you're laughing. Your name is Exalted Father, High Father, and You don't have any kids and you're 80 years old. That's funny, man. It's like some poor kid in grade school growing up with a weird name that everybody teases him about. Hey, here comes the exalted father, 80 years old. He hasn't got a kid. Now he's 86 and he's got one kid. And he meets somebody and they say, hey, what's your name? Abram. And, oh, how many kids do you have? He says, one. One? You're 86 years old? Yeah, and he was just born. And they'd laugh, just like you're laughing. Now, God comes to Abram. He's 99 years old. He's only got one kid. He says, I want to change your name. Abram probably is thinking, yeah, to failure. No, I want to change your name to Abraham, father of a multitude. Thanks a lot, God. Now they are really going to laugh at me. And can you imagine, Abram walks into the camp and he says, hey, you guys, I got an announcement to make. I mean, he had a large family, servants, and household. He says, I'm changing my name. Oh, great, Abram, what are you going to change it to? He says, Abraham. And you can just hear the laughter breaking out. Oh, man, what a joke, man. You're 99 years old, and you're going to change your name to Abraham, father of a multitude? Forget it, man. Now, if you were one that heard that announcement, you'd be sure to feel Abram had lost his marbles. Because biologically, Abram had reached now the stage in his life where he was unable to produce. His body was dead. And we'll find, as we'll look in a few minutes in Romans, as I share some verses from Romans, that several times there in Romans, also it's mentioned in Hebrews 11, that both for Sarah and Abram, their bodies were considered dead. 25 years ago, Abram left Ur of the Chaldees, and God promised him a seed. Now he's 99 years old, and he can't produce kids anymore. Yet God said he would have children. And so Abram is kind of sitting there, and I imagine at this stage in the text, Abram's just confused. 90 years old, 99 years old, I have one kid. God comes to me and talks about the covenant again. And we'll see that Abram thought still God was going to use Isaac. He comes to the point where he says, oh, just let Isaac be the fulfillment of that promise. Lord, I'm comfortable. Let's not rock the boat. 99 years old. I mean, let's not talk about more kids here. Let's just sit where we're at. God's got a plan. A plan to work in a way that everyone will know that Isaac is a miracle child. A plan that God will do and work in such a way that everyone will know that it was a miraculous work of God, and God will get the glory. And so God reiterates this covenant with Abram. Now in verses 9 to 14, we'll just skip over, he establishes the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And he says, Abram, I want you to circumcise all these male sons and men in your household, and that would be the outward sign of this covenant that I'm going to make with you. Now, God says in verse 15, but as for Sarah, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name anymore Sarai. Some have contentious and some have princely. But thou shalt call her name Sarah. Just a slight change, but the name Sarah means princess, shall you call her. And I, verse 16, will bless her and give her a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of many nations, or of the nations, and kings and people shall come of her. Then Abram fell on his face, and he began to laugh. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah She shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Now God says this, for Isaac, verse 20, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly, and 12 princes shall he begat, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, and Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And so he left off talking with Abram, and God went up from him. Amazing. I am sure that Abram at this point is thinking, oh man, Lord, can't you just let me cruise? I mean, I've been through a lot, Lord. Left my home, trying to trust you, trying to believe you. You know, I was pretty old, and Sarah had the idea of going into Hagar. And, you know, we got Ishmael, and oh, Lord, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, you know? I mean, this is just too much for me to handle. I'm 99, and you're telling me I'm going to have another kid. You know, lighten up, Lord. That's really what Abram's, that's where Abram's at. I get that feel that that's where Abram's at this point. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. In other words, Lord, I'm tired. Do we have to venture in faith again? Do we have to really be trusting you again? Do you have to bring me to the place where I have to really just rely on you? Lord, can't you just leave me alone? You ever felt that way? Everything seems to be cruising. Got a good job. Happily married. Kids are doing fine. And all of a sudden the Lord steps in and he starts to shake it up. Oh Lord, couldn't you just let me cruise for a little bit longer? Do I have to walk by faith? Do you have to drain that bank account that we worked so long to build up? You have to take my husband. You have to take my wife. Lord, do you have to let me get sick now? Oh, Lord, that I might just live before thee in prosperity and peace. Oh, Lord, just leave me comfortable. God cares too much about you to let you just slide. God is more interested in your character than he is your comfort. And the problem that we have when things go wrong in our life is that we are more interested in comfort than character. We don't really care about character. We'd like to have it if we could bypass suffering and a life of faith. You see, the natural man, my flesh, doesn't like faith. I like to live in a way that I can see how I'll pay my bills. I can see how God's going to work. I know what's going on. I know where I'm going tomorrow. Everything's comfortable, and I'm comfortable. And Lord, let's just keep it here. And then the Lord goes, no. And he starts to shake things up. When I was a little kid, I used to catch bugs in a jar. And, you know, I'd catch them, put grass in there, and they'd be crawling all over the little area, and they have a little home, you know. And the mean little boy that I was, I'd start to shake them up. Man, I'd shake those babies, you know, and turn everything upside down and watch those things just go bananas in that jar. You know, sometimes that's kind of the way we are. The Lord's just holding our little jar, you know. We're in there, we're comfortable on our little blade of grass, and the Lord just starts to shake us. Oh, God. Abraham had been 13 years now cruising on loving Isaac and looking at Isaac, or Ishmael, and look at Ishmael. Oh, man, isn't he going to be great? Look at Ishmael, isn't he dynamo? God says, well, I hate to tell you, Abe, but we got to go back to first base. You messed things up 13 years ago, and I still have a miracle to perform in your life. I still want to give you a son. And now what does he do here in verses 15, down to verse 21, 22? He blows Abram's mind, and he says, it's going to come through Sarah. So he totally blows the plan. It's not Isaac, or it's not Ishmael. It's not through Hagar. It will come through Sarah. Now, Sarah was 90 years old. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, that she was past the age of bearing. It tells us that in the 18th chapter of Genesis, that physically she had gone beyond that point where she could bear any children anymore. And so God was coming, He was shaking things up, and this man of faith, once again, who had become comfortable, needed to live a life of faith. Guard against a comfortable Christianity. Boy, I'm really just praising God now. We got a solid nest egg in the bank. Really feel blessed of the Lord. Well, good for you. Where's your trust? Where's your faith? Is it in the Lord or is it in your bucks? You know, the Lord has a way of pulling out the rug from under us when our dependency isn't really on Him the way it should be. That's why we need to constantly pray, Lord, keep me dependent on You. Thank You for Your blessings, but Lord, keep me dependent upon You. Trusting You to bless my marriage. Trusting You to bless me on the job. Trusting You to provide my needs. Because if you don't, you're liable to get shaken up, come to some real rude awakenings. And so God told Abram the covenants through Sarah. Now Abram obeyed, verse 23 to 27, and circumcised Ishmael. I keep calling him Isaac. Isaac hasn't been born yet. He circumcises Ishmael and all his house. And notice in verse 26, he does it the self same day. And Abram circumcised Ishmael, his son, and all the men, verse 27, of his house, born in his house, and he bought with money of the strangers, circumcised with him. Now in chapter 18, it said, the Lord appeared unto him, that is Abram, in the plains of Mamre, which was south of Jerusalem, or south of Hebron. And he sat there in the tent door in the heat of the day. And Abram lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, lo, there were three men stood by. And when Abram saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, my Lord, now if I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Now let me just get right to the quick here, and let me tell you what I think's happening is, and how much time lapses between 17 and 18, we don't know. But God is going to continue to come to Abraham in chapter 18, first 15 verses, and explain to him that you're going to have this child and it's going to be 1 year from now. Now these three men that come to Abraham's tent now, I believe two of them are angels and one of them is the Lord. One of them is God coming to Abram. Whether you want to worry about whether it's Jesus or God the Father or whatever, I don't know. But it's the Lord, Jehovah, coming to Abram in human form. Now there's three guys walking up. Two of them are angels, one of them's the Lord. And though in Eastern hospitality standards, you know, they showed the hospitality Abram does, he goes overboard here because I believe Abram sensed that this was a divine visitation and that the Lord was visiting him and there was a special thing going on. And so in the heat of the day, he runs, which a man would never do at that time. In the heat of the day especially. And it was unbecoming for a man of Abraham's stature, to run. He met them and he bowed himself to the ground. And then he said to them, my Lord, my Adonai. Which doesn't necessarily mean it was God, but it supports that concept. And then it goes on to say in the text that it was the Lord that spoke with Abram. Now, Abram invites them in to eat with him. He says, let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched, verse 4. Wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and I will comfort your hearts. After that you can pass on, for therefore you are come to your servant. And they said, so do, and thou as thou hast said. And Abraham hearkened and hastened to make to the tent to Sarah, and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, make a cake upon the hearth. And Abram ran unto the herd, and he fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto the young men, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and a calf which he had dressed, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree,
and they did eat.
Now this to me has always been kind of humorous. You ladies ever had someone invite, or your husband invite a person over for dinner unexpectedly? Don't you love it when he does that? Call my wife from church quite often. Honey, I'm bringing some people home for lunch. Oh, great. We were going to have grilled cheese sandwiches. Pastors' wives have to be good and at whipping meals together at the last minute. Be amazed who can drop in at a pastor's house at dinner time. But can you imagine if you had to knead the dough and bake the bread? I mean, we stick a turkey pot pie and we think we have trials, you know. And then have to run out and slaughter the cow, kill the calf, turn the milk, you know, make everything from scratch. Amazing. But Sarah hearkened to the voice of Abram. She did. She responded. Did what he asked and got the food ready. And so there they sit. They have this meal going on, and the Lord's there, and these two angels. Now, next week, this will lead into the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll be covering that next Sunday. But the story goes on at this point after they finished their meals, most likely. In verse 9, they said unto Abram, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And they said, "Behold, she's in the tent." Now, good question. How did they know that her name was Sarah? Now, the text doesn't say Abram said. He may have. But I mean, they just knew. "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And then he said, verse 10, I believe this is the Lord speaking, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. You could say that again. And well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, she passed that stage where she could have children. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I have a surely bear a child when I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Oh, that's a great question. As you look at your problems and your circumstances today, you need to ask yourself that. At the time appointed, the Lord says, "I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah denied, saying, I didn't laugh. She was afraid, and she said, and the Lord said, "No, but you did laugh." It makes you laugh to read this. Abram's laughing. Sarah's laughing. Now God told Abram, "You're going to have a son through Sarah, and his name is going to be Isaac." Not hard to guess what the name Isaac means. It means laughter. Can you imagine walking into school when he was a kid? "Hey, my name's Laughter. Ha, ha, ha." "Yeah, when I was born, it was such a joke. My dad started laughing. They call me Laughter, you know." Sarah's laughing. Now, Abram's laughter in chapter 17, Abraham's laughter in 17, is probably just a laughter of, "Wow, I just can't believe this. This is unbelievable." Probably somewhat of joy. Sarah's laughter seems to be more mixed with unbelief. Like, "Oh, brother, who are these guys anyway?" And I like it. The Lord kind of puts her on the spot. Now, the scripture says that she laughed in her heart. She probably didn't even laugh out loud. So another indication, this was the Lord. He said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And she hits him. "Whoa. I'm busted." And then she said, No, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, "Yes, you did laugh." A year from now, you're going to have a son. I'm going to visit you again. I'll be back a year from now, and you will have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Take a minute and think about some of the needs that you have in your life right this minute. All of you have needs. All of you have things in your life that you'd like God to work in. Is anything too hard for Him? The answer is no. I want you to go back to chapter 17, and I want to bring home some lessons. In chapter 17, verse 1, I pointed out that Abraham is now 99 years old, and 13 years had lapsed. I believe, and this is the dominant lesson that I want to share with you this morning, I believe that Abraham failed to learn the lesson of faith in chapter 16 that God wanted him to learn. He failed to wait on God. He failed to trust the Lord. He took matters into his own hands, and he rushed ahead of the Lord. And as I said, he botched everything up. So now what God is doing is bringing him back again 13 years later. And God delayed in the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham for this reason: to bring Abraham to the end of himself. God wanted Abraham to come to the end of himself. He wanted to bring Abraham to the place where, humanly speaking, it was impossible for him and Sarah to have a child. As I mentioned in Romans 4, verse 19, Paul says his body being now dead, or Abram's body was dead, Sarah's body dead, Genesis 18, 11, and Hebrews 11, 11, she was past the age. Now, I don't say this just because it's some unique little thought here. People, listen to me. This is one of the most important principles of the life of faith. And it leads us into an understanding of how God works often in our lives to bring deliverance over a besetting habit, besetting sin, maybe some circumstance that we're really needing God to prove himself in. This I have found to be true in my own life, how God often works. And this is basically the principle. And that is that before God's power is put forth, we must learn our own impotency. In other words, God doesn't share his strength with us. I put in 50% and God puts in 50%. It's all of God. God is the one who works. God is the one who brings the deliverance. God is the one who wants to manifest his power and his glory. And he's got a purpose in his delays. God is seeking to bring you and your family or your wife or your circumstances to the point where you realize that it can't happen apart from a miraculous work of God. That's a hard place to come to. We fight against it. We resist it. We kick it. We want to take things into our hands and in our control, and we want to be in a comfortable situation. But God wants to put us out in the place where we can't turn to the left, we can't turn to the right, we can't do anything but look up and cry, Abba, Father. Cry, Lord, save me. That is the point that the Lord steps in and brings deliverance. As Peter was going down, I've often wondered how far he had to sink before he cried, Lord, save me. Was he to his knees? Was he to his waist? Was he chest high? You know, shoulder high? Was he up here? If I know Peter, he's probably right up to here. He said, Lord, went right under, you know. And the whole time he was striving and striving in himself. If he'd have got his eyes on Jesus sooner and cried out to the Lord, he wouldn't have had to go under so deep. Oh, what pain we have to go through, and oh, what anguish we cause ourselves because we won't let go and trust God. You see, this is a principle that God often uses in our own lives. God is seeking to bring us to the end of ourself, to recognize our own impotency. It's been said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. I love that. So true. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. This is often how God works. In Psalm 107, there's an illustration of that. Don't turn there. I'll just relate it to you. It talks about those that go down to the sea in ships. These see the wonders of the Lord in the deep. Now, I've never been out at sea on a ship, but I can imagine it'd be a pretty awesome experience when you're out there and you start hitting a storm. And you're on this little piece of wood or metal or whatever it might be, like a cork bobbing out there in the middle of the ocean, and the waves start to break over the ship and you're out there at sea. What a hairy experience. And in the psalm, it describes those, how they mount up to heavens with the waves and they go down to the depths. And it talks about they reel to and fro like drunken men and they go through all this horrible experience. And then the psalmist says this, it's real interesting, he says, when they are at their wits' end, I mean, that's right out of the King James, at their wits' end, says, then they call on the name of the Lord and He delivers them. Why didn't they call on the Lord a lot earlier? Because they were probably trying to hoist the sail and pull the ropes in and throw stuff overboard and trying to do all they can until they were at their wits' end. Until they came to the end of themselves. Then they called on the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. There's also the story of Lazarus that I related last week. Jesus delayed coming to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha was upset. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus said, if you'd only believe, you'd see the glory of God. Finally, Jesus goes to the tomb and he says, roll away the stone. Now, in Martha's mind, she thought, this is ludicrous. 3 days, Lord, he's been dead. I mean, to show you how accurate, the Bible just gets right down to the nitty-gritty and relates to the fact that Martha said, Lord, by this time, he stinketh. You know, if the life of Christ was put in a movie, they would cut that part. I mean, it's a dramatic scene. You can hear the strings coming in. It's building up. Son of God standing before the tomb of Lazarus. He's going to get ready to say, come out, you know. And all of a sudden, Martha says, ooh, he stinks. You know, I can just hear the guy saying, cut, cut, cut. That doesn't go. Lord, forget it. He's been dead 3 days. It's all over. But Jesus worked an impossible work. And Lazarus came forth from the grave. There's another story about a desperate father. He came to Jesus for his 12-year-old daughter. I have 3 daughters. And I can relate to this father. He'd done everything humanly possible he could to see his daughter healed, I'm sure. He was a centurion. Or actually, he was a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. He came to Jesus and he said, would you come? Would you heal my daughter? So Jesus started with Jairus through the crowds. And when Jesus was in a city, he was always being thronged by crowds. And everyone clamoring to get to him. Jairus is thinking, my daughter's sick, my daughter's sick. She's at the point of death. Jesus, can you come quickly? And I can almost see Jairus holding Christ by the arm as he pushes his way through the crowd. And he's thinking, come on, we got to get there. And he's working his way through the crowd. And the crowd starts to press in. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stopped. And he cried out, who touched me? Now everybody's bumping him, nudging him. And he says, who touched me? And the disciples even said that. They said, Lord, everybody's bumping you. What do you mean, who touched you? He said, no, somebody touched me, for I felt virtue flow from me. And then this woman comes trembling to the Lord. She says, I touched you, you know. And Jesus said, you know, be thou whole. And he spoke peace to this woman's heart and forgave her sins and ministered to her. And while this little episode's going on, Jairus' daughter is still sick. There's still an urgent need at home. And I can imagine Jesus thinking, come on, we'll get back to this lady later. Lady, you just stay here. I talked to him first. And they started again, and the minute they got started again, a messenger came from his house. Don't trouble the master anymore. She's dead. You ever thought about how that father's heart must have just sunk right then? She's dead. And you talk about all hope is gone. Jesus looked at him and said, be not afraid, only believe. Oh, that would have been hard. What do you mean? She's dead. You know the story. Jesus went with them, got to the house. They're mourning and weeping. Jesus said, she's not dead. She's only asleep. They started laughing at him. Shoot everyone out of the room. He went in. He looked at this little girl. He said, Talitha Kumi. Little lamb. In the Aramaic, little lamb, arise. And that 12-year-old girl sat up in her bed. Amazing. He's the God of the impossible. He's the God that doth things that no one else can do. The disciples were fishing all night and had caught nothing. Jesus said, throw your nets on the other side. They said, forget it, man. Don't you know? We're fishermen. You're a carpenter. We've been fishing all night, caught nothing. But to accommodate you, Lord, we'll accommodate you. Okay, make you feel better, we'll try it. Throw the net on their side, and they catch this huge net full of fish. He's the God of the impossible. Hell, well, we tried all night. We did all we could, we caught nothing. And then the Lord spoke the word at the right time, and God performed a miracle. Man's extremity, God's opportunity. You say, John, there's this thing in my life that I have tried and tried to lick. I've tried my best to get rid of this sin. Well, maybe the Lord's trying to bring you to the end of yourself, where you will cease trying and start trusting. Maybe you feel that there will be no deliverance. Get your eyes off yourself. And get your eyes on God. Is anything too hard for Him? I want you to know this morning, because of the power of Jesus Christ in your life, all things are possible to him that believeth. There's hope for your marriage. There's hope for your kids. You feel God's calling you to a mission field or into ministry, and you've tried in your own efforts. You tried to promote yourself. You tried to do your own thing, and you failed. Well, come on back to the place of trust. You tried to do all you could to reach your husband or to reach your kids, and you failed. Come back to the place of trust. Come back to the place of faith. To the place where you just say, Lord, I'm committing it to you. I've knocked on every door possible, and I can't get a job for nothing. Lord says, how about trusting me? God wants to bring us sometimes to that place of extremity. He wants to wean us from other loves. There have been things in my life that I've strove for and striven for, and finally I just in tiredness and desperation said, Lord, I give up. Lord, I just want to love you and I just want to know you and fellowship with you. And when I released it and came to the Lord and just trusted Him, that's when the Lord says, okay, now you're in line with my purposes, you're ready, and He's given me what I've always wanted. But my heart wasn't right. I was striving in the flesh. I believe that this is a lesson every one of us need to learn. That God wants to bring deliverance. Even as Paul said, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. And so he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? He realized that he needed the Lord and an outside source to bring deliverance. There's victory, there's deliverance in the name of Jesus, because he is the Almighty God. Notice in chapter 17, that's what God says to Abram. I am the Almighty God. This is the very first time this term appears in the Bible. And it's significant at this point that God revealed himself as Almighty. Why? Because Abram was 99 years old, and God was making a promise to have a son, and that was humanly impossible. So God had to say, look, and I am Almighty. God wants to be Almighty in your life. You say, John, how can deliverance come? I've done everything I can. Well, you need to look to the Lord. This points up the importance of knowing God, understanding his nature, his character, his power. Too often our God is too little. The problem isn't with God. The problem is with our understanding of his power and might. You know this term, Almighty God, in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Now, scholars have a real hard time getting a handle on exactly what this name, El Shaddai, means. But there is a root word aspect that comes from the Hebrew, which, interestingly, is the word used for the breast. And then there's also, from this root word, the word that ties in with the word mountain. The word is sometimes translated strength or power or sufficiency. So English translates it almighty. But I think the idea of the breast is kind of interesting, because it's at the breast that the young infant receives comfort and nourishment and strength sufficient for its needs. At the breast is the place where there is comfort and nourishment. Mountains are known for their strength, for their awesomeness, for their power. And so you kind of put the two together, and I think you kind of come up with the significance of this word when God says, I am El Shaddai. I am your place of comfort, your place of strength, your place of nourishment, your place of protection, your place of power. God is telling Abram, trust in me. I am your strength. I am your source of power. I am El Shaddai. And we come to the Lord and we draw from him our strength and our nourishment and our power and our health. In Isaiah chapter 40, let me just read this text to you while you listen. God speaking through Isaiah says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary and utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. They that wait upon the Lord, the word wait in the Hebrew means those that exchange their weakness for God's strength. In other words, God wants to take you like a little child and pull you up to his breast and give you nourishment, give you strength, give you comfort. And like a strong mountain, God wants to be your strength, your power. The question is whether we will allow him to be that to us. And that's why God goes on here and he says, walk before me in verse 1 and be perfect. Well, how can I do that? The key is knowing El Shaddai. His nourishment, his strength, his power, his work in your life. You know, in Romans chapter 4, it says this about Abram's faith, or Abraham's faith. It's interesting. In verses 19 to 21, Paul says that Abraham, being not weak in faith, considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And this is the key, being fully persuaded that he which hath promised was able to perform. How big is your God? That's the thing. How big is your God? Some Christians are big Godders and some Christians are little Godders. And you know, you can tell what their concept of God is by the way they act. When a problem comes in their life, they freak out. They go to pieces. They all get all worried and all fret because they have a little God. He's not big enough to meet their needs. And then there's those that have a big God, the God of the Bible, as God has revealed Himself in truth, to be the Almighty God, to be our sufficient one, to be our nourisher, to be our strength. The strength is not of ourself, it's of God. And it's significant that God revealed Himself to Abram at this time. You see, when Abram was past the age of bearing, he didn't consider the deadness of his own body. That's exactly what we do. We look at our resources and we say, there's no way, I can't do it, I can't afford it, I don't have the money, I don't have the strength, I don't have the wisdom, I just can't get done, it's impossible. Abraham didn't do that. When God told Abraham, you're going to have a son, he didn't look at himself and say, no way. He just said, well, okay, great, I'm 99 years old, it's impossible, but if you say it, I'll believe it. And another thing that Abram did, it says in Romans 4, is that he staggered not at the promises of God. You see, in the Bible, we have many rich promises, but we don't believe them. We stagger at them. We often will believe the word of men before we will believe the word of God. You're going around down in the mouth because you have a bill you can't pay. You don't know where the money's going to come, and you're just all bummed out, kicking the walls, crabbing, yelling at everybody. Someone calls you on the phone. The phone rings, you pick it up. It's an old friend. You haven't talked to him in 10 years. He said, hey, you know what? I forgot I owed you $500. Now, all of a sudden, your gloominess and your despair and you're all being bummed out has just disappeared. All right. Praise the Lord. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Now you're Joe spiritual. Now stop and think for a moment. How do you really know they're going to give you that money? Maybe they just called you to rub it in. Well, I mean, they said they'd send it right away. He promised. He's a man of his word. Over the last week when you were all down in the mouth and bummed out and kicking the walls, didn't you all that time have God's promise and His word that He would supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Wasn't God's promise good enough? Well, that's just the Bible. Might work for you, but it doesn't work for me. His promise was there. Why did it take the promise of a human being to get you all excited when all the time you had the promise of God's word? You see how God has given His promises and we don't really acknowledge them? How do you think that makes God feel? You tell your wife, honey, I'm going to buy you a dress next week. Now, what if your wife, men, dropped to her knees and said, oh, honey, I want to believe you. Please help me to believe you. Oh, I just wish I could believe you. I mean, how would that make you feel, men? What do you think? What kind of an ogre do you think I am, man? I said I'd buy you a dress next week. Well, go shopping. I'll buy you a dress. Oh, I wish I could believe you. God has told us in His Word that He would give us strength, that He would provide our needs, that He would answer prayer, that He would do this and do that. And we're, I want to believe you, God. Oh, God, help me to believe you. I wish I could believe you. Like, you know, what have I ever done that you shouldn't believe me? Your God is too small. You need a fresh revelation of who God is. You need to be a big God, or you need to have a bigger God. Abraham staggered not at the promises of God, but in strong in faith, giving glory to God. He started thanking God before the answer ever came. And this was the real key. He was persuaded that the one who promised was able to perform. It's a question not of your ability, but God's ability. I am not able, but God is able. You are not able, but God is able. As I look at the circumstances, I look at my own resources, I say it's impossible. But as I look at God, God says, I am able.
The Bible tells us in Hebrews that God is able to save. He's able to help. In Jude 24, He is able to keep you from falling. God's divine ability. We need to magnify God and His strength and realize that it's not my resources and it's not my strength. And when He tells Abram there in verse 1, walk before me and be thou perfect. It's kind of a word of reproof. Abram, you've blown it with Hagar. Now, let's get back on the track of faith and let's walk before me. To walk before the Lord is the kind of metaphor or symbol of a young child walking before its parent. You ever walk down the street with your kids and you let them go in front of you? And they kind of dance around and go on down the street, but you always keep that eye on them. We go walking around the block with our kids and we tell them, you don't go around the corner where we can't see you. You know, you can go on down the sidewalk, but don't make the corner because we want to be able to have you always in sight. And that's what it means to walk before the Lord, to live in His sight, to live in His presence, to live as a little child, trusting and dependent and resting assured that He is protecting and watching over me. And to be perfect means to be sincere, to be wholehearted. It doesn't mean that we never sin, but it means that I'm sincere and I'm wholehearted and I'm committed. And then notice what happened in verse 3. It said, Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. Isn't that beautiful? God brought him to the end of himself. God revealed himself to Abram as this all-sufficient, mighty God. And he commanded him to walk in perfectness and wholeness, sincerity. And then Abram fell on his face and he communed there with God. That's the place we need to be. We need to be in that place of fellowship, in that place of communion with God. And you say, John, does this mean that I can't see deliverance in my life until I come to the end of myself? You mean I have to struggle for years before finally I'll break? Well, only you can answer that. Only you can answer that. Some people do. But this is the thing. The moment you surrender, deliverance comes. Now, if you want to keep fighting, and you want to keep striving, and you want to keep working hard and gritting your teeth and trying it in your own resources, you'll only forestall the good work God wants to do in your life. Deliverance and victory comes the moment you surrender. So you decide when you want it to be. Oh, I've been trying so hard to just get free from this sin and God hasn't brought the victory. It's because you're in the way. Get your hands off it. Get out of the way. Surrender your will to His, and I believe victory will come. Now let me summarize in closing some of these thoughts. First of all, God brings us to the end of ourself in order that He might prove Himself to be our all-sufficiency. Now the sooner we come to the end of ourself, the sooner we will experience God's power in our life. It's that simple. The sooner we come to the end of ourself and we surrender our will to God and we say, Lord, take over, is the sooner we will see God's power displayed in our life. Now, the reason God often does that is that He wants to strengthen our faith. He wants us to learn to trust Him. God also does this because He wants me to be more thankful and appreciative when the victory does come. You ever seen a guy drowning in the ocean or in a pool and a lifeguard dive in and save him? Guy flailing out there in the water and he's going under and the lifeguard runs out and drags him up on the beach. When they get up on the beach, they don't walk around like this. Yeah. Did you see me trust that lifeguard? Whew, man, I really had it together out there. No, I mean, usually they're embarrassed to to death, and everyone's looking at him, and they were just a, you know, a big drowning person out there, and they had to be dragged up on the beach. And you know, but I tell you what, they sure are thankful for the lifeguard. Oh, thank you. Oh, I really appreciate you saving my life. They don't go around and brag at how they hung on to the life vest that the lifeguard brought. Did you see the way I gripped that thing? Whew, man, I'm hot. Forget it, man. You have nothing to boast in. And this leads me to my next point. And most important, God wants the glory, and He will share it with none other, and that includes you. You want God to answer a prayer that you think is impossible? Well, that's when God will do it, when it's impossible, because He wants to get the credit. He doesn't want you going around bragging over your witnessing skills that converted that person. He doesn't want you to go around bragging over your business brain that figured out how to work out the financial dilemma. He loves to just sit back, let us exhaust ourselves, let us exhaust our efforts, let us exhaust our resources. We're gone under the last time, and then God steps in to deliver us, and we just, oh, thank you, Lord. And Lord, I just really give you the glory because you're the one that did it. And I'm convinced that a lot of times deliverance doesn't come because we have not come to the end of ourselves. We haven't surrendered yet. Are you striving? Are you fighting? Are you trying? Are you worrying? Are you fretting? And not trusting? Someone wrote these beautiful words in a poem. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we have reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, His grace no measure, His power no boundary known unto men. Out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's pray.